All right, let's pray and then we'll get started this morning. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that by his death and resurrection and his ascension, he then progressed in his ministry to send the Holy Spirit, and he formed the church. She is dear to us. She is the bride of Christ, and she is to be as clean and as obedient as we can make her in our limited power. But it is by the Spirit, Lord, that you grow your church and you do the things that are magnificent and marvelous. How you have continued to spread the gospel worldwide for 2,000 years without any letting up. That you rescued the church from the evils of Roman Catholicism. You show us the resurgence of the gospel in the 1500s, Lord, and ever since then it's been growing once again, and we praise you and thank you for that. And Lord, our little tiny part is to be faithful in our local church and to love you by loving the bride of Christ. And so I pray that perhaps today we might do that a little bit better because of what we learn. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we began last time the Ecclesiology 2 lecture. And by the way, don't be afraid of the word lecture. Lectures are good, okay? You need to learn. You need to grow. That's not the exclusive way we learn and grow. It is a secondary way, but it is important. So I'm not afraid to use that word. So last time we went through the forms of church government. And today we're going to do something that you may wonder, well, why are we doing this? We're going to look at a little church history. And while it's not as exciting, church history is exciting, but it's not as exciting as the Bible. But it's important to us, and one way to understand how important it is to look at it from a negative viewpoint, or what happens when you don't look at church history. What happens is things like charismaticism. As far as charismatics are concerned, church history started in 1906, basically. They don't look at our historic faith. Then you have any other local church, for example. When you have two or three generations of faithful attenders that are now utterly disconnected from the history of our church, the history of our faith, then you start to see weirdness happening. History is not something by which we interpret scripture. However, if you're doing something in the church that nobody has done until 10 years ago, then you're probably off track. Probably ought to reconsider what you're doing. So we're going to look at some history today. Specifically, we're going to start with, and this is pertaining to the ordinances, and this is in our look at the church. So we'll do some basic definitions first, and then get to some history. First of all, let's just look at some terminology. I don't think you'll need to take heavy notes on this. This isn't going to enlighten your quiet times tomorrow, probably. But a couple of terms. Sacrament. The term sacrament is derived from the Latin sacramentum, which was applied to anything sacred or anything consecrated. So it's not a special word. You would use the word sacrament for anything you're holding aside, religiously speaking. So you could say that if you have a set of clothes that you only wear to church, that fits into the category of sacrament. It's set aside. And then you have the word ordinance. Robert Soce, in his book The Church and God's Program, says, quote, "Because of the mysterious connotation of the term sacrament and the almost magical power associated with it, as when the Roman Church insists that the priest has power to convert the bread and cup into the actual blood and body of Christ, many prefer the term ordinance. It comes from the Latin ordo, meaning a row or an order. Ordinance emphasizes the fact that these rites were ordained by the Lord, with no thought of them as actual conveyors of grace, but rather only symbols." So ordinance comes from it was ordained by the Lord, and that's it. Roman Catholics affirm 7 ordinances. We see only 2. And the simple reason is that there's only 2 in Scripture. And so that's our rule, that's our law. What's the purpose of ordinances or sacraments? For Roman Catholics, sacraments infuse grace and are necessary for salvation. And from a purely practical standpoint, it's a great way to have people in church every single week because you have to keep getting saved. And so you participate in the sacraments and do all the things that maintain your salvation, which, of course, is not true. For many Protestants, sacraments are what we call a means of grace when received with faith. This is not speaking of receiving salvation or getting more of God, but means of grace is a pretty common term used in Reformed circles. I've used it here, particularly the hardcore Reformed people will say it is a means of grace. Now, I will be honest with you, I've never read a definition of means of grace that satisfies me. I've never read every definition of means of grace, but it does still have a mysterious connotation. I think the best thing that I've seen concerning the means of grace is the fact that we believe that the presence of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the time of communion is somewhat special and somewhat different. Not that God is more there or whatever, but it's kind of like, if I could be kind of base and human here, it's the difference between mowing the lawn with your wife and going out on a date with your wife. You're still together, but one is a little more special, one is a little more relational. And so we would affirm that. Traditional Baptists and other Protestants simply say sacraments testify to God's grace already received. It's not something God does in or for us. Where do we land in here? There's the means of grace with faith. There is the symbol of grace already received. I think we're probably right in the middle somewhere. I'm not going to tell you need to rely on the Lord's table as a means of grace. Neither am I going to say, oh, it's merely only a symbol. There is something wonderful that happens, and we don't deny that, but that is for you to decide. We definitely don't go up here. It doesn't infuse grace, and we say that almost every time we receive the Lord's table is that we say there's nothing special about this bread or about this cup. There's nothing magical that's going to change you. However, let me talk about means of grace just for a minute. When the classic Reformed theologian speaks of means of grace, there's a big list of things. The Lord's table is one. Baptism is another. But they would also put the preached word of God and prayer and the songs of our faith. So if you are practicing all of those things, except baptism, you don't practice that. If you're practicing all of those things and doing them, do you get a sense of a heightened relationship with the Lord, a heightened sense of His grace, knowledge? Of course you do. So I won't deny that. I'm not going to argue that that phrase right there, which is in MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine, by the way. Okay, well let's look at sacraments in church history. For the first few centuries of church history, there was very little discussion concerning a theology of the sacraments. And a really practical reason for that is the fact that nobody had time to. The churches were busy running for their lives and fighting for their lives with just the gospel. Once you got saved, there wasn't a big discussion about what the sacraments meant, how often you took the Lord's table, how often you did this or that. I will say this, though. In the first couple centuries of the church, if you said, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be baptized or I don't want to join a local church, they would say, then you're not a Christian. It was really simple. Then you're not a Christian because you're not willing to go through that. It was not uncommon during the Roman persecution for a group of new believers to be baptized and then be arrested. And that did happen. Augustine in the 4th century, the 4th and 5th century, was the first to discuss what a sacrament was that we know of. He said it was a sign of a sacred thing and that it must bear some relation to the thing that is signified. So there has to be a relationship to it. In other words, we can't go outside and find an old rusty pipe and say, we're going to make this a symbol of our faith. It has to have a connection of some sort. Now, these definitions were vague, and so medieval theologians started to expound on what a sacrament actually was. And on the one hand, you're probably thinking, wow, I can't imagine wasting my life sitting around thinking about these things. But on the other hand, I praise the Lord that, God did lead men to do this, because it makes us think we don't have a mindless faith. But Hugh of St. Victor lived during the Middle Ages, and he was a theologian, either German or Flemish, and he wrote an important work called On the Sacraments of the Christian Faith. And this was pretty groundbreaking, because he sought to find a really precise definition of a sacrament. For him, a sacrament was a physical or material element set before the external senses, representing by likeness, signifying by its institution, and containing by sanctification some invisible and spiritual grace. So he would be in the means of grace category, maybe a little bit more. He said that there were four essential elements for understanding the nature of a sacrament. He really broke this thing down. Probably not married, didn't have time for a family. There must be a physical or material element involved, something you can see. Whether we have at baptism, we have water, at the Lord's table, he would call it the Eucharist, the wine and the bread. For Catholics, the sacrament of extreme unction, anointing with oil, so there's oil. Then there must be a similarity of kind of likeness. In other words, the wine is similar to the blood of Christ. The bread has similarity to the body of Christ. That's what I mean. We can't just say, I'm going to pick up this rusty pipe and this is now the symbol of my faith. There had to be similarity. The third essential element, there must be good reason to believe that the sign in question had been authorized. And this is where the Catholics were inconsistent with Hugh of St. Victor, because they just made stuff up. They just made up sacraments. How do we know that there are two sacraments? Because those are the two that the Lord Jesus himself not only ordained but commanded. So baptism and the Lord's table. And then finally, the fourth essential element is the sacrament must have, and this was Hugh of St. Victor, must have an efficacy or a power in that it confers benefits on those who partake of the sacrament. Now, that sounds a little bit mystical, but if we think about what the Lord's table and baptism does for us, does it do something for you? Absolutely. What does baptism do? It shows that you are in Christ. It publicly proclaims your faith in Christ and your association with the church. That is certainly a benefit. The Lord's table, we consider that, and I've said this before, it is the highest point of Christian worship. That's why in our church we take the Lord's table last in our worship service. It is higher and above anything and everything. So you might argue the preaching of the word being up there together. Yeah, you can't have one without the other. But what does it do for you? It puts your mind and your heart back at the cross. It reminds you, and you're drinking this little cup, but it reminds you of real blood that was shed. And so does it do something for you? I would agree. Absolutely, it does. Listen, I was a couple years ago, so a guest came through, driving through town, and came to church on a Lord's Table Sunday, and she came up and told me. She said, you know, for one reason or another, I haven't had communion in 5 years. And just tears streaming down her face and just saying, man, I needed to reconnect with the body and the blood of Christ. I don't know whether she was saved or not. She sounded like she was, but it was a big deal for her. So Hugh of St. Victor was helpful to us. Then you have Peter Lombard in the 12th century. He had a book called The Four Books of the Sentences, and he offered a definition of sacrament that avoided any reference to physical elements, bread, wine, water. For him, he just said a sacrament was, quote, a sign of the grace of God and a form of invisible grace so that it bears its image and exists as its cause. And so, using that definition, he came up with seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, penance, marriage, ordination, and extreme unction, or anointing with oil for healing. And that became really the basis for the definition of that we still see in Catholic theology today. So that went from Peter Lombard. So Catholics cannot trace those seven sacraments back any further than the 12th century, because they weren't there. Five of them were before that. What about baptism? Baptism history. In the patristic era, that's the early church fathers, that's the generation of men, one, two, and three generations or so after the apostles, there was a lot of different beliefs about baptism, some that we would vehemently disagree with. Some felt that baptism brought remission of sins. Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria believed this. That doesn't make them heretics necessarily. It just means that they put more into baptism than they ought to. Some even thought baptism brought regeneration. Methodius of Olympus believed this. We still see this in Pentecostal circles today, that baptism and the coming of the Holy Spirit happened at the same time. Then, of course, you had the belief in infant baptism that began coming about in the time of the church fathers. There's good reason, this is good reason, by the way, for us to remember that sound doctrine is not based on who believed it. It's based on sound exegesis of Scripture, because good men believe those three wrong versions of baptism. So that was in the early church era. And I didn't include classic biblical baptism, because we already would understand that many believe that. In the Middle Ages, during the 7th and 8th century, baptism was the primary sacrament. That was the big deal. That was the center of what happens in the church. In the 9th century, though, now it shifts to the Eucharist, to the Lord's Supper. Baptism in the Middle Ages was viewed as a means of grace, and the Roman Catholic Church declared, "We are the only agents that can perform valid baptisms." They still believe that today. One writer said, "Baptism enabled infants to be saved through faith and confession of others, provided that when they come to the proper age, they preserve the integrity of the faith that has been confessed for them." So in other words, it's useless, to put it in real terms. Yes, this saves the infant, unless he's not saved. So that doesn't make any sense. And listen, I understand this from a purely human standpoint. When you have a little baby, don't you want to be certain that that baby's going to heaven? And of course you do. So I can understand from an emotional standpoint why infant baptism is so attractive. Baptism was the new covenant parallel to circumcision in the old covenant. That was a big deal in the Middle Ages. A lot of reformed folks still believe that today. But there's not really a lot of scriptural evidence for that. It just... because circumcision happened when you're a baby, and baptism was supposed to happen when you're a baby. So that's the only real correlation. How about the Eucharist, the Lord's table in history? We generally shy away from the term Eucharist. Why do you think?
Hard to spell.
For the recording, David Grant said it is hard to spell. Best answer all day. Yes. That is good. That is so good. Well, who do we associate Eucharist with? Yeah, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. They all continue to use the term Eucharist, which is kind of sad in a way, because it just means Thanksgiving. It is our Thanksgiving to the Lord. In the patristic era, early church fathers, the doctrine of the Eucharist, again, wasn't discussed much during that time. They were more talking about baptism. Serious debate concerning the real presence of the body and blood of Christ didn't take place until the 9th century. So the early church fathers did appear to hold to some form of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Ignatius, he called the Eucharist, quote, "the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ." Tertullian said that the one taking the Eucharist feeds on the body of Christ. Now, what they actually meant by that, not sure. And where does this come from, by the way? This comes from a misunderstanding of John chapter 6, where Jesus said that if you're going to follow me, and I'm paraphrasing, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And I've preached through John 6. I won't do that again. But he's making the point, you have to be completely in me and I have to be completely in you. He's not saying that when you take the bread, it turns into the flesh of Christ. Major problems with that, which we'll get to. Theologians didn't really have adequate concepts by which to formulate a doctrine of the real presence, even though it was believed by the church. It's still believed today by the Catholic religion, but they really can't explain it. other themes in addition to the real presence. You had the Eucharist as sacrifice. That participation in the Eucharist was a commemoration of the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, he is essentially being sacrificed again in certain ways. It was also preparation for immortality. According to Ignatius, the Eucharist was, quote, the medicine of immortality, the antidote to death. So probably applying a little bit more to it than ought to be there. Middle Ages, a guy named Radbertus wrote the first doctrinal book on the doctrine of the Eucharist. He believed in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. He said that the Eucharist was literally the flesh born of Mary and crucified on the cross. That it was transubstantiated, as we'll see in a moment. His rival, Retronymus, took a more spiritual approach. He said that the elements aren't the actual body and blood of Christ, but they're mystic symbols of remembrance. Basically, in the Middle Ages, to make it really simple, theologians were trying to create a mystical understanding that the Eucharist did something to you and that you were connecting to God in some way. That's not an entirely bad thing. What they were trying to do was make it as lofty and as special as possible, but they went beyond the bounds of what Scripture would say, which brings us to the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is founded on Aristotle's distinction between substance and what he calls accident. And I think I have a slide for it. Yes. This was affirmed at the Fourth Council, Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. But let me go back to what this is. Aristotle's distinction between substance and accident. We don't use those words in the same way now. The substance of something is its essential nature, the inner part of something. The accident, we don't use that word this way now, is the outward appearance, the color, shape, smell, form, and so forth. Transubstantiation holds that the accidents of the bread and wine, the physical things, remain unchanged at the moment of consecration, while the substance of the bread and wine changed to that of the body and blood of Christ. What does that mean? It means that when you hold the little eight-sided cracker that the Catholics mass produce, that it still looks like a cracker, tastes like a cracker, feels like a cracker, has the chemical properties of a cracker, but the internal quality of it, the substance, now becomes the actual body of Christ. What does that mean? I don't know. It's a way of explaining away the fact that it doesn't turn into a piece of flesh, basically. And nobody would eat it if it did. So Thomas Aquinas, huge in developing this doctrine. And so now you have this affirmed. This is where it became official in 1215 by the consecration of the bread and wine. A conversion or change is made of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood, which conversion is by the Holy Catholic Church suitably and properly called transubstantiation. Now, there's a little phrase here that I want to point out. By the consecration of the bread and wine. Who does the consecration? Priests. So the priest now has the power to take this physical thing and ascribe spiritual power to it such that it is the literal body and blood of Christ. You know what that's called? That's called witchcraft. That is wicked. That is saying, I have spiritual power. They'll say, oh, it's given by God. But if I stood up in the pulpit in a few minutes and I said, this pulpit is specially blessed by God. The Spirit of God is now entering into this pulpit. Ed would feel like he was back at his old church. And the anointing, that's right. But that's witchcraft. That is claiming to have spiritual power beyond what God has given. And so that gets really scary. So the part for me, whether you think the actual presence of Christ is there or not, I don't care so much about that. But the fact that some guy wearing funny clothes comes up and blesses it, and it becomes Jesus. No way. Not in a million years. What do you do, by the way, if you're invited by a friend to go to a Catholic mass? Would you go? Trick question. Nobody's answering. For the recording, nobody's going. You would go. Okay, would you take the Lord's table if it was offered?
No.
I wouldn't. I wouldn't come near it. I wouldn't come anywhere near it. And given the opportunity, if you're on vacation, oh, there's only one church in this little mountain town, and it's Catholic, I guess we'll go. No, you don't. No. If you're going for a gospel reason, I understand that. But it gives me the creeps to even just set foot in those places. They are mausoleums of spiritual death, is what they are. You can quote me on that. So, transubstantiation is, to this day, even the major belief of most people on earth who claim to be Christians. How about the Reformers? The Reformers reevaluated the Catholic understanding of the sacraments. They reevaluated everything. They concluded that the only sacraments supported in Scripture were baptism and the Lord's Supper. But one of the things we should love about the Reformers is that they did something that the Catholics hadn't done in 1,000 years. And that was, let me back up, more like 600-700 years. They stopped looking at tradition and once again began looking at just the Bible. In theory, we'll get to that in a minute, but primarily the Reformers said they hold to the 5 solas, right? And one of them is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That was a direct punch in the face to the Catholic tradition of the fact they believe that the Bible and tradition are equal in authority, which really means what? That tradition is first. Whenever you say the Bible and tradition is equal in authority, the authority really is tradition. That has always been the case, always will be the case. So they concluded the only sacraments supported in Scripture were baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the reason is, and you might argue, like somebody might say, well, marriage has been ordained by God. That's one of the sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. Marriage was ordained by God, very clearly. Genesis 2:24. What was the focus of the Reformers? They were so Christological. They were so focused on Christ. They were Christ alone. Solus Christus. And so basically their criteria was, what did Jesus command? And if he didn't command it, then we're not going to worry about it. Did Jesus have a positive view of marriage? Yes. But he was the one who told us that in the heavenly kingdom, that you'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. So in a sense, he accurately portrayed marriage as a temporary thing. So that was their filter. They were very Christological. The Reformers all rejected the Catholic view of transubstantiation in regard to the Lord's Supper. The Reformers, however, did not all agree on the primary meaning of the Lord's Supper. I'll give you a couple of thoughts here. Again, this isn't going to make a big difference in your life. Luther believed in consubstantiation. Consubstantiation, a real presence of Christ in, with, or under the elements. Okay, so transubstantiation says that the elements themselves become Christ. Luther said that the elements become associated with Christ, that he's really, really close, that he's right there in the elements. Ulrich Zwingli and the Anabaptists, they took a memorial view, which is probably closer to where I am. Celebration of the Lord's Supper is a commemoration and a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Calvin mediated this view. He had what he called a spiritual presence view, kind of between Luther and Zwingli. So we're probably, like I said, kind of in that mediated view there. Luther and Zwingli's differing views on the Lord's Supper really was the major issue that kept the Reformers from being even more unified. There were fights among Reformers. There were murders among Reformers. That's a whole another story. But the Lord's Supper was a firestorm issue for a long time, and still is in certain circles. The Reformers also had different views on the significance of baptism. Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin all maintain the importance of infant baptism. You see that word underlined? Maintained. They agreed with the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, if you want to believe in infant baptism, you cannot get away from the fact that it was not derived from an independent study of Scripture. It was derived from saying, you know, that's one thing the Catholics are doing that isn't all bad. So we'll stick with that. It's still left over from equating baptism with circumcision, and that's still the view of most Reformed people today. R.C. Sproul wrote a lot on this, that baptism is the New Testament version of circumcision. You can't find that in Scripture, though. You can't find a real hard evidence for that. It's just one of those things that we all have our theological blind spots. I look forward to the 1,000 years it'll take the Lord to correct all those things I preached wrong. I can't get away from it. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers because you will incur a stricter judgment, which I take to mean a correction. And so talk about motivation to study. Then you have the Anabaptists. They rejected infant baptism in favor of believer's baptism. What does Anabaptist mean? It means baptize again. And so they were famous for baptizing the followers of their system, and others would say, you're baptizing them again. Or they would say, no, we're baptizing for real. This is believer's baptism. And we'll get into this more in a couple of lessons, but believer's baptism is the only baptism that is overtly taught in Scripture and very clearly seen. Anabaptists were murdered for this belief. And you know how they were murdered? They were drowned. And they would have chains tied around their feet and thrown into a lake or into a river and said, if you want to be baptized, here you go. And that was a big deal. Who was murdering them? Other reformers. So theology got violent. It really did. And that's sad. So they reject infant baptism. Where do we get the idea of infant baptism? There's really just kind of hints. The main thing that those who subscribe to infant baptism would say is that in the book of Acts, that so-and-so and all of his household was saved or came to faith. And what's the assumption? That there's babies there. Or young people. So which one is it? Well, it doesn't say, the text doesn't say that there were babies there. And secondly, that doesn't necessarily mean that every single member of the household became regenerate. What it means is that the household now became one that serves God. And so now you have parents that get saved. If they have a baby, they're going to be proclaiming the gospel to that baby. So there's a lot of ways to think about that, but there's no place in Scripture that ever prescribes infant baptism. It's just not there. I don't ever want to give parents false assurance. I really don't. That's why when we do baby dedications, which is a completely cultural, made-up thing, and that's okay, when we do baby dedications, we clearly say what this is not. This is not a guarantee of salvation. And we, in fact, say it's more of a parent dedication, more than anything else. You know, yeah. Sure. Yeah, that would certainly play in there. I wouldn't say the infant mortality rates contributed to the development of the theology of infant baptism. I would say infant mortality rates contributed to the lack of pushback on infant baptism, because emotionally, you know, I mean, look, most parents, they're not theologians, and they're not saying I need to read the Bible cover to cover and come to it. You know, the priest just said, you know, you need to baptize your baby because that'll ensure its salvation. Great, man, let's do it. You know, I can't guarantee I wouldn't have fallen into that. And so the reformers, many of them just continued that tradition on. Now, I'll tell you this, because we're not mad at people who infant baptize, okay? I am an Anabaptist, okay? By theology, I am an Anabaptist in that I have, quote unquote, rebaptized many, many people. Okay? And I don't ever, when people say, well, I've been baptized twice already, but that was before my salvation, I always say, you weren't baptized, you got wet in a religious setting. Okay? Because baptism only happens one time, and that is post salvation. But we don't have to be mad at people who practice infant baptism. If they're denigrating the gospel, then that's a whole other issue. But there are some positive effects. It does encourage parents to raise their children in the admonition of the Lord. It encourages parents to pray for the actual regeneration of their child. Reformers today don't believe that baptism regenerates. That they would say, and there is some truth to this, they would say that two believing parents puts their children into what they call the covenant of grace. And I'm trying to represent this as accurately as I can. If somebody wants to correct it, that's fine. But they would say you have two believing parents that puts your children into the covenant of grace. And so we're going to baptize them as infants in anticipation of the day when the Holy Spirit certainly will regenerate them. Okay? I understand that to a certain degree. If you put side by side, I've said this before, 100 sets of parents who all follow Christ and 100 sets of parents who don't, who's going to have more saved children? I think you almost have to say that the children of the saved are going to have more saved children. Probably by far. But where we would stop there is, what about when you have a believing parent and an unbelieving parent? Does it only, like, you have two kids and one of them's in the covenant of grace and one is out to lunch? So that falls apart really quickly. But infant baptism and structure of the church, those are two things I'm probably not going to get in an argument with somebody over, you know, because people who are practicing infant baptism today in Reformed circles also have the staunchest and best defense of the gospel that's happening today. So, you know, we'll give them that. You want to get the babies wet, that's great. That's fine. We had an interesting instance some time back. Somebody was baptized at the age of, like, almost 3. Had no memory of it. This person believed that it was saved, but there was no memory of it. So we had to just make a judgment call. Our judgment call was that we took that as a really delayed form of infant baptism. And so we went ahead and baptized again. So, interestingly enough, because this is history, I wanted to not make this too long. So we actually have a little time. I'm done with my notes. We can talk about the sacraments, the ordinances. Those words are interchangeable. Yeah.